Let's pray for this message, church. Father, as we turn to your word, oh God, how we need you. And God, we need you. We need to know rightly of you. And today's message, I believe, helps us with that. I pray for your church, as this message may be challenging, oh God. Let it be challenging in your word. Let it be challenging, God, where it causes us to wonder, have I understood my God rightly? Though he has given me so much through salvation and through an ongoing relationship with his Son, Christ, who is, for all who believe, our Savior and our Lord. Father, I pray for myself as I preach today, that I am yielded in spirit, that I communicate the truths of your word. For your glory, O Lord, and for the sake of your church, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to cover a topic today, the sovereignty of God. This is my final sermon of 2020, of course, particularly sovereignty of God in salvation. But first, we have to look at this unchangeable nature of God and his sovereignty over all things, meaning everything, okay? Our teaching text is found in Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. I've read it once, and I will read it again. And listen, I'm going to acknowledge this is difficult for the mind of the man. There is a mystery somewhere in here. But I want us to consider God's words. And though I can't cover, it would take me weeks, and perhaps I will take weeks to cover every angle for this. This is an opening dialogue about the sovereignty of God, and especially in salvation. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11 again. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east. The man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken. And I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it, says the Lord. Many heads would nod in agreement today. I would hope so, that God is sovereign, that he is God, so we can begin head nodding, and that there is no other. He is God, there is none like him. The heads would nod. We should say yes. We should do that. We should say yes. Yes, and amen to that. There is no God besides our God. And while it is good to affirm these biblical truths, there today remains an offense in mankind that is so offensive that it reeks of an idolatry, and it raises its ugly head against God. It seeks to rob God of his glory and of the praise that is due to him. Now, while men on Sunday mornings can and will acknowledge the sovereignty of God, they say yes. When it comes to their personal sovereignty, or whatever they call that, or their free will, aha, there we have reached the limit. In other words, the very limit of God's will, according to many people today, including many Christians, is the free will of the sovereign man. Man has indeed then created a little God. A little G-God nonetheless. This man, they say, must, in his free sovereignty, he must choose his destiny. And only when the little G-sovereign decides for the Lord, only then can God proper save the man. And the basis for this argument rests in the sovereignty of man. So what is it then? What is it, church? Is God sovereign or is man? Both cannot be sovereign. Either God is sovereign or mankind is. I would ask this of all mankind who wants to debate this. Who among us could declare the end from the beginning? Not one person really could come to mind, could they? Even the best of us, the greatest throughout all of human history, could plan only so far, perhaps a year in advance or 2 years. They say, this is what I'm going to do. Generals and kings plan invasions of nations, but even they are subject to the forces of nature and could not account for all the unknown variables. Though they could plan for some of them, no one could account for all of them or do so perfectly. No one could do that. Most of us, actually, if you think about it, we only plan a day or so in advance. You know, call a friend up and go, hey, what are you going to do for lunch tomorrow? All right, now we've made a plan to go to lunch with a friend, or months down the road for a well-deserved vacation. Think about this. Last week of December, it's cold outside. Some of you are dreaming of the beach right now. So let's say you plan, okay, in June, I'm going to take my family to the beach. You set the dates with your employer well in advance. You've got it all planned out. You've rented an Airbnb months in advance right on the beach. It's perfect. Could you say for certain that you'll be there as you planned it in June, just a few months from now? I want you to, you know, before you answer that, take 2020 into consideration. The best you could say as a man is, so have I planned. Well, maybe it'll happen. Not so with God. He declares the end from the beginning. And so the true sovereign says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish, listen, all my purpose, all, every bit, right? Now, our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, we recited part of it today. But I'm in a different article today, different chapter, chapter 3, article 1. It tells us of the certainty and of God's sovereignty in his decrees. Listen to this statement. And then we're getting to the Bible teaching text that are referenced here as part of our text today. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. Now here we encounter the statement that is claiming the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. It should be noted by us that there is nothing that comes to pass, according to this, that is outside of God's sovereign will. The question is, church, do you believe such a statement? Do you believe it? Let me read part of it again. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs. He says, these things that are happening without reference to anything outside of himself. He did this by the perfect, wise, and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. And I'll just paraphrase. He does not cause the sin. He is not in fellowship with the sin. He does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working of second causes, contingency of second causes. That's the outflow of the nature of a man. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. Do you believe it? It's a strong statement. It's not a trick question. Dr. R.C. Sproul would ask such a question when he taught seminary. Now, he taught from chapter 3, not of the Baptist Confession, but of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he found that a good number of his Presbyterian seminary students, around 30%, they didn't hold this view. And that should catch our attention. They were not certain of it. And for clarity, the Westminster Confession of Faith reads almost identical to the 1689. I'll explain that in a minute. Sproul went on to teach that this statement, it wasn't meant to differentiate a Baptist from a Presbyterian from a Congregationalist. That was never the intention of the statement. It was meant to distinguish the Christian church from atheism. So I'll ask you again, church, do you believe this statement? I hope you're nodding your head yes now. I hope you are. Well, we'll set some context about that document. The Westminster Confession is a Presbyterian document written in 1646. The Savoy Declaration of Faith is a Congregationalist document written in 1658. And there was the earlier Baptist Confession of Faith written in 1644. All of these documents were contributing to our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And I should point out to you that this period in church history, 150 years from the, or just removed from the birth of the Reformation, there was great unity in our Christian doctrines. In other words, this is what it meant to be saved. It was not meant to be divisive between denominations at all. Distinguishing from atheism. These statements in particular were telling the church and the world that Christianity was founded by a God who declared, as Isaiah said it, the end from the beginning. He did so by his own will, and he does so in such a way that his ends are always achieved, and while he allows for the existence of evil, he is neither the cause or party to evil. And we should also notice that if from eternity past, God decreed everything occurs without reference to anything outside of himself, everything would include, could we agree, salvation. Everything would include that. Regardless of how men and women feel about it, God is sovereign over salvation. In fact, we would say he's sovereign over every facet of salvation. Now, if you've read this chapter and article in the 1689 to the Westminster, the first cited biblical reference you come to is our teaching passage today, Isaiah 46. And here they specifically quote verse 10. Of course, we read 8 through 11. But there are other passages that support that statement. Let me share with you Ephesians 1:11, which I've also read, Hebrews 6:17, and Romans 9:15. We're going to look at those today. And I think we should, to understand God's sovereignty over these things. So Ephesians 1:11, again, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now here the "we" refers to the believing ones upon Christ. So the believing ones upon Christ, in him, right? In him. These ones were predestined according to what? Well, it answers it for us. The purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The counsel of his will, and only the counsel of his will. No outside influence of any kind. No consideration outside of himself. Let me pause here and ask you if you believe that. I hope you do. If you believe that, perhaps if we struggle with this verse and our teaching text in Isaiah, then perhaps we're still holding to a form of our own sovereignty rather than, you know, our decision rather than lifting up the Lord's sovereignty. Here in Ephesians 1:11, I think we can see this tie to God's revealed thoughts in Isaiah. Now, Isaiah wasn't speaking only of salvation, but rather the larger subject of God's sovereignty, so that we could understand this great God on some level, because we can't understand him on every level, and give him the glory that he is due. According to Ephesians 1:11, God's sovereignty allows for the claim that God alone predestines according to his purposes and only through the counsel of his own will. No man is included in these decisions, no matter how we feel about it. And for you robot experts out there who are like, that makes me a robot. We'll talk about that a little while later, okay? Now, I know that I've mentioned before that some view this as God looking down the corridors of time. God looks down the corridors of time and he sees the future you is going to love him. So he learns something. God learns something about you, and in response, God loves you back. I call this the love switch theory. God looks down the corridor of time and sees Paul loving him in response to Christ. And so Paul flips his love switch, and only then can the sovereign God, only then can he save us. Because God learns something. God learns something about us. This is what we say today. Very common today. I've heard men in church their whole lives say such things. Okay, two problems with this kind of reasoning. First, it assaults the nature of God. Let's just be clear. God is immutable, meaning he is unchangeable. He does not learn as a man learns. He is omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. There's nothing for him to learn. God is a creative God, not a learning God. To say otherwise is complete another heresy. You have to accept this is true because it denigrates the character of God. And no man has the ability to assault God's character in that way that causes any change in God, yet the assaults are grievous. Secondly, it wrongly elevates man by making God the responder to a man, rather than mankind being the responder to God Almighty. I ask you, where do you ever read such a thing in Scripture, that God has to wait upon the decision of a man to act? Just pause and think about that before we jump into, well, that don't sound right to me. Pause and ask yourself, Where in the scriptures does God ever do such a thing? In Malachi 3:6, God stated plainly, "For I, the Lord, do not change." I do not change. And we have to consider God as he is, not God who we imagined him to be or what our tradition tells us he is. And I would add that if we hold to a view that robs God of his glory, then perhaps we should repent and glorify God. The God who said in our Isaiah 46 passage, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." You see, my confidence in our confession of faith is only as good as the associated scriptures. Wouldn't you agree? There in the scriptures does my confidence rest, the very words of God that are revealed to us of himself. Let's look at the next scripture reference in our confession of faith. It's Hebrews 6:17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Theologian Arthur W. Pink, dear brother who lived in the late 19th through the mid-20th century, said this. He said, "The counsel of God in Hebrews 6:17 signifies his everlasting decree and eternal purpose. It is employed thus of Christ's death in Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." So yes, the sovereign God who sent his son to die upon a cross is also sovereign over the fruit of that blessed death, namely that salvation belongs to our God. How much so? Well, let's see what Revelation 7, 9, and 10 have to say about it. Multitude in heaven. The Apostle John sees this in the revelation given to him by Jesus. Revelation 7, 9, and 10. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now, according to these witnesses standing before the throne and the Lamb, salvation belongs to our God and to God alone. Salvation is completely his, conceived of, foreknew by, and executed by God with his plans for Jesus to die upon the cross. And God's plans to see salvation come to pass. He did it all according to the purposes and the counsel of his own will. Isaiah 46:11 starts to make more sense to me as I study more and more of God's word. I hope it's making more sense to you. "I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." I'd like to read from Romans 9:15 now. That's our last referenced passage. 9:15, a little longer reading through verse 24. These verses have much to do with the sovereignty of God, and it includes these things called his mercy and his wrath. And we ought to pay attention to that, church. "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" Now notice that Paul, he doesn't offer an explanation as to God's criteria in choosing this one for mercy, but not that one over there. Paul never gives that to us. Calvin noted the very same thing on verse 22. He said, Paul briefly shows that through the counsel, that though the counsel of God is in fact incomprehensible, and we need to believe that, yet his unblameable justice shines forth no less in the perdition of the reprobate than in the salvation of the elect. His justice is perfect, right? He does not indeed give a reason for divine election, so as to assign a cause why this man is chosen and that man is rejected. Remember, we're dealing with an eternal being here. We are not. We are finite. We are temporal, right? For it was not meet that the things considered in the secret counsel of God should be subjected to the judgment of men. And besides, this mystery is inexplicable. And I'll pause here, my friend, my dear friend Bill, as we were debating this the other day. We both concluded, we come from very different perspectives. Bill and I concluded, indeed, the counsel of God in this regard is inexplicable, incomprehensible. He therefore, Calvin goes on, keeps us from curiously examining those things which exceed human comprehension. He yet shows that as far as God's predestination manifests itself, it appears perfectly just. The Apostle Paul wanted you to know that. I believe that. I will admit it's difficult, though. The judgment of men, though, is exactly what we're dealing with here. Isn't this really what Paul is speaking to? Not just any men, though. The ones who would say, I'm a Christian. Christian men and women who will shake their fists. They will shake their fists at this claim in Scripture. They say, well, my will is violated then if this is so. And in doing so, they make a charge against God's judgment. And I would caution the church. I think this should be avoided. I think we should avoid bringing a charge against God, that we should become subject to God's word. We must notice that the will of man is not violated by God's decree, nor does it take away the free working or contingency of these second causes. This means that man does indeed choose. Now watch, man chooses within his own nature and by his own thoughts, and that his ability to do such things is established by God and is God's decrees. But it also means this, and it means more. We'll talk about the more. But it means this as well. Man is accountable to God for those choices. He is. So the confession is telling us that man has a will, that man is responsible to God for his will. Yet we also learn that man is fallen. See, now here we go. There's the more. And in his fallen state, man's will cannot be in harmony with God's will. We see evidence of this in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3 and other scriptures. Let me read to you Psalm 14, 1 through 3, so that we can understand what the idea of the will of a man is. And please, please hear this, church. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. Listen to this. There is none. Hear that word? None who does good. None. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who will seek after God. Look at, they all have turned aside, none and all. Together they have become corrupt. None who does good, not even one. There are four absolutes happening in that statement. Here we are learning of something of the will of man that God doesn't violate. So we're learning something here. All men, here it is, all men left in their natural state have turned aside. All men are corrupted. All men do no good, not even one. This is the will of man on display. Man in his non-violated will cannot and will not choose God ever. How about that? While I believe the statement of our confession of faith and the scriptures that are a source of it, we must be able to understand, where does our will fit into this picture of God's sovereign salvation? I mean, we do need to address it, don't we? It is a real and necessary question. Where does my will then, even in my fallen state or in shape, where does it fit? Let me be blunt with a quote from 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards. This is where our will fits. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. There it is. The full creaturely liberty of man on display. The only thing man can contribute to salvation is his own sin that is the natural outflow of the fallen nature. Your profession did not save you. Neither did your baptism. Neither did your decision. Neither did the sinner's prayer. No matter how many times we've heard a pastor or Sunday school teacher overstep, grievously overstep their bounds and claim, if you said that prayer and meant it, you are saved. That is a silly thing for someone to claim who is not sovereign. The churches are filled with lost professed Christians who live as godless ones in their foul languages, in their abhorrent behaviors, in their hatred of one another, and in their gossip. They don't have the peace of Christ. They don't have the humility of Christ because they have not Christ. You see, this is the pandemic of our time, not coronavirus. This is the pandemic of our time. It is a spiritual pandemic of little g sovereign gods who have raised their empty professions above the God who declares the end from the beginning. There is only one being with sovereign will, and that one is God. Man does not possess such an attribute, though he does have a will. It is neither free, and it is not sovereign. And perhaps we recoil a bit when we hear such a thing. Well, it's because we think we're sovereign. Perhaps we can recount this very instant. We go, oh, wait a minute. I've only been up a few hours. Pardon me, a little coffee break. But I can recount just a few hours. Dozens of choices I've made. I chose what to wear. I chose what to eat. I was going to get that cup of coffee, all that stuff. And I'd have to agree with you. I couldn't take that from you. I would have to agree. You did indeed choose these things. But they were not free and they were not sovereign. Well, let me explain. Man is bound to his nature, totally unable to break free of it. Theologian and pastor Douglas Wilson described our will more as a creaturely liberty. We have the ability to choose left or right, wear this or that, eat this thing here, eat that thing there. But what we don't have is the ability to choose things outside of our nature. In this sense, we are bound, limited by God, and not free at all. Wilson tells us that even when we do something that by the world is perceived as good, that our motives in our fallen nature are not pleasing to God. And they're not even acceptable to God when they are done apart from Christ. Therefore, no decision we make in our fallen nature is pleasing to God. Did you know that? It's confirmed in Scriptures. Look at Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Listen, indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this passage is not speaking of flesh in the sense of Christians who sin. That's not the context of it. Instead, it's contrasting believing ones and lost ones who remain in the flesh. And I ask you, who has the mind that is set on the flesh? Well, let's just be clear. Everybody who was ever born into the world, all of mankind fall into nature until they're regenerated. Donna said, say saved. So I'm saying saved unto a life in Christ. Until that happens, they remain children of the flesh. Well, listen, I can cover many more scriptures, but I want to get into some application with what we've dealt with so far. There's much to cover. So we'll just get on to applications. Scripture establishes clearly God's sovereignty over all things. I think we say head nod, yes. Good church. He is sovereign over creation. He is sovereign over judgment. He is sovereign over salvation and eternity itself. Today we primarily focused in on sovereignty over salvation, and in particular, all facets of salvation. We've learned that our will is neither free nor sovereign, and that may be new to some of you, that there are limits. God established limits to our will, because we are unable, according to God's word, to choose things that are outside of our will. Our fallen nature mandates fallen nature choices. Do you understand that? That's why a dog returns to its vomit. It's a dog. This is why we see false converts in the church acting like the world because, well, they're of the world. They're not of Christ. They're still in the flesh. So here's your first application. Ask yourself, how does God's sovereignty affect how I should live? How does that affect me? How should we live in God's sovereignty? Well, first, the fact that God is sovereign means that we are not. And that's good news because God is good through and through, and we are not. It's right to trust His judgment, and we should. The counsel of His own will, we should trust that, even when it's a mystery, and it is a mystery, rather than leaning upon our own understanding. How should we who are in Christ live when we learn of God's sovereignty? We ought to live, here it is, as a grateful people. There's that word gratitude. I don't mention it too much. It's not in our vernacular these days very much. Let the people of God praise Him. Let the people of God worship and glorify Him out of our gratitude for what God has done. That's who we ought to be. Our God has indeed given us much. And He gave it to people who once reveled in their sins. He gave His Son Jesus that we might have life and that we should have it in abundance. Someone told me that the Reformed tradition, he's a friend, it's just a lifeless and dead faith. I'm like, well, brother, you need to come preach on the streets with me. You'll feel alive when a man comes rushing at you because of your professed gospel of Jesus Christ. We are alive. We have life abundant because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God made a way. You were dead, and God made a way for us to have peace with Him. Through and only through His Son's death, burial, and resurrection. And then God sent a preacher to preach the gospel to you. The gospel. You heard it and you were aware of two things. His holiness and your wickedness when you heard the preacher preach. God was holy. You were unholy, lost in your sins. And then He called you to repentance. To turn from a life in the flesh and turn towards a life with Christ as your Lord and Savior, all conceived of by God, all executed by God, without men's intervention, or even any decision of man. God is not responding to you. He is not learning about you. He was instead saving you. He was saving you, a man dead in his trespasses and sins. The joy, I get overjoyed. God, this is what God was doing. Some would protest here, and here we are, robots. They said, it makes me a robot. I had no choice in the matter. To which I replied, nonsense. You're not a robot forced into faith. You are the object instead of God's great mercy and love that cost Him the death of His Son. Quit lifting up your ugly and worthless sovereignty. Repent and just never stop thanking God out of gratitude for what He has done. Have you ever heard a beautiful song? You're driving down the road, maybe on the freeway, got a long drive, and the very first time a new melody comes on, perhaps you're thinking about work issues, you're driving down, stuff running through your mind, but something about this melody it draws your attention. It's beautiful. It grips you, and it begins to touch your heart. Just the music. And then the lyrics begin. The lyrics. And they speak things that are so deep and emotional that as you're driving, here you were minutes before, maybe even 30 seconds before, you were fine thinking about the report you were late on at work, and all of a sudden, the tears are welling up in your eyes. They begin to flood because of the beauty of the lyrics and the masterful arrangement of the music. That song. Where did that song come from? It's so beautiful. And later in the night, you know, you get to bed and you lay awake and that song is in your head. It's there and you play it over and over. And you're like, man, I can't wait to hear that. And it's just there. The beauty of the moment over and over. You look back at that moment and you cry, foul! Foul! This was forced on me. I did not choose that song. It forced itself upon me. We don't do that. That's just silly. You see, when the preacher comes and tells the good news of Jesus Christ,
how he came to save his people from their sins. When we heard it for the first time, didn't our hearts begin to leap? And our eyes begin to fill with tears? Do we really look back and cry foul? No, instead we're to praise the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Where in Scripture did we ever read of our sovereignty? Did Adam complain, God, why did you make me? Did Abraham complain, why have you made me? It was credited to him righteousness that he believed God. We're to believe God today. The Apostle Paul set apart before birth. David set apart before birth. John the Baptist set apart before birth. And I would suggest so is every believer that has ever come to a genuine repentance and faith in Christ. Because God set them apart by the counsel of his own will. Because he's God. Because of this, let us live in an ongoing daily gratitude to God. Let our gratitude drive our witness to the world. So much so that we can't be silent about a great hope that's within us. That's our gratitude. Here's the second then. Well, if I'm going to talk to the world and share with them, how can I lead others in any way to a faith in Christ? To start with, please stop with this nonsensical sinner's prayer. My friend Paul Washer crushes it for a reason. Listen, though there are people who may have been saved through this, there are many more false converts because they said and were told, if you just say this prayer, by an eager preacher who declared the people saved after they recited the prayer. That's such a problem. We have to note that this prayer and models like it are found nowhere in Scripture. Please, sola scriptura, right? In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it tells us all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for, well, let's see, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, man of God, are you ready to share the gospel? If so, you will find how to do that in the Word of God. If Scripture is indeed sufficient for all manner of Christian living, then it must also be sufficient in our communicating the gospel to the lost of the world. So if you desire someone to be saved, then become proficient from God's word in proclaiming the gospel to them. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Why then should we need to come up with another model, a sinner's prayer, when the Bible teaches that the gospel is the power of God unto this salvation? The gospel is the ordained means by chosen by God to lead men to salvation. You'll say, well, don't we need to lead them in some kind of prayer? Don't we need to tell them just say this and say that? My answer would be no. No, you do not need to do that. And you probably should not do that. Instead, you should call them, as the Word of God says, to repentance and cry out. Tell them to cry out to God for salvation in Christ's name alone. That's what we ought to do. The less I interject myself between the Lord and him saving a man, the better, be honest with you. Sure, I can and will pray for the person, and I do. There are people I'm praying for now for their salvation. But I will not lead them to say the specific prayer and then tell them, hey, if you said that, then I declare you saved. I'm not the sovereign. That is man-made nonsense. In fact, it would be better to leave them with the instruction, go cry before God, because he's holy and you are wicked. Cry out to God to save you through Christ. Now, they may need further instruction, and we should instruct them from God's word. And let us trust in, how about this? A friend of mine told me the other day, Brad, if you hear this. He said, the Holy Spirit is our greatest teacher. Brad, if that's true, and I believe it is, then let it be true right here. I do not need to step into the greatest teacher's role. It is the Holy Spirit who will convert the heart, regenerate, and save the man. In Acts 17:30 tells us that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Tell them that. How about that? Tell them that. Turn from their sinful ways and look to Christ alone for their salvation. Trust me in this. If God has not touched the man's heart, if God has not visited an act of grace upon the man, he will remain in his fallen nature. But should the man begin to weep before God, grace is visiting the man. When a man begins to see Christ as his only hope, grace has visited the man. Regeneration has begun. Philippians 1:6 reminds the believer this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now let me give you my last application I think we should take from this today. People will say, what's it matter if I understand God's sovereignty or not? Does it matter if I understand this, especially in matters of salvation? Does it matter at all? Well, when we're saved unto Christ, we're babes in Christ. And no, we don't have a fully developed theology about God's sovereignty to be saved. You don't have to have that. In fact, it's likely you would not have that. What you would have, though, is a God-given view of your depravity, your wickedness, and that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone and in his holiness. Jesus is the only way to peace with God. That is what a man needs to know to be saved. But yes, it matters greatly because God is due his worship and glory in the life of a believer. It's necessary and it matters that we come to understand God's sovereignty. We preach because God never reveals who the predestined ones are. You see, he's God. We're not. We can't see like he sees. He has to know who they are. He does know who they are. We cannot. We never know who they are. It remains a mystery. He never reveals the criteria of how he consults within himself. This remains a mystery. Therefore, we, the church, are to obey God until the lost of his salvation given through Christ. We hold it back from none. Many will scoff, won't they? Others will be curious. But the sheep of Christ will hear his voice. And as we mature in our faith, we see that God is due his glory in our lives. The God who said, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Now I pray that the sovereignty of God comes more and more into view for you, church. That it brings you great peace, comfort, solace, all of that. I tell you, it's comforting to know that before the foundations of the world, isn't this comforting? That God had each believer in view. He actually, because he's timeless, we're the finite beings. He always had them in view, every one of them. Everyone, every believer, God had in view completely. He directed their paths. God did this. Their paths to his Son. He saved them. He sanctified them, and he will glorify them. And let me close with this passage out of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. There's three references. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Is there anywhere there we need to insert ourselves? Could it be said any more plainly? The question is, dear church, do you believe? Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are due all glory and honor in our lives, over and including the ideas and the doctrines of your sovereignty, including every facet of salvation. God, to us it looks like, and to many, well, I've decided to follow Jesus. Yeah, just like we decided to cry during the beautiful song that came on the radio. God, if your love overwhelms us and we say amen to that, how beautiful is it that your church says amen? Of course your church says amen, God, because you have seen it and it was so. You've declared the end from the beginning and we love you for it, Father. Father, let your church be busy about glorifying you and giving gratitude to you. Out of a grateful heart, let us be sent out to the lost. Let us preach with boldness, O great and mighty God. And let us remember that you are worthy. It matters that we see you for who you are in your sovereignty over all things, including salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.